If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 5. Now, you might be thinking that this is a little change of pace for our study. Usually, we go through a whole chapter at a time in our study of the book of Numbers, but tonight, we're going to look only at the first 10 verses, because the final verses of this chapter have so many complicating and perplexing concepts in them that they deserve to be treated in a full sermon on their own, lest I leave you with more questions than you came here asking. So next time, we'll look at that section as a whole, part unto itself. But if you want to outline this whole chapter, it's pretty easy. You go verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 10, and then verse 11 to the end of the chapter. And the way that you know this is true is because of the repeated phrase that you're going to see three times in verse 1, verse 5, and verse 11. And the phrase is, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying..." Now, Moses didn't have any chapters and he didn't have any verses when he wrote down the scripture for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The people of God knew how to outline this passage because he had phrases that he repeated in order to distinctly break up the material and explain it to us, something of the logic of the passage. Now, I want you to notice in verses 1 to 4, that deals with physical impurities that causes the people of God to have to be removed from the camp and the near proximity to that physical, visible symbol of the presence of God with his people, the tabernacle. They had to be removed from the camp because of these physical impurities. And then verses 5 through 10 deal with moral offenses. And then finally, in verses 11 through 31, interestingly, even domestic tensions are a concern with regard to dwelling in the presence of God. But we'll come back to that next time we're together in this book, Lord willing. But tonight, we're looking especially at verses 1 through 10. We'll read into verse 11 just so you can see those three phrases together, but we're going to concentrate on these physical impurities that require exclusion of even members of the covenant community from the camp, from the presence of God. And we'll look at the moral offenses that also constitute defilement in the people of God. And we're going to see not only lessons for Israel, but lessons for us. So in this book, we have already seen God faithful in his answer to prayer, taking a group of people that went down into Egypt, numbering 70, and bringing them out with 603,000 plus fighting men. We have seen him number them. We have seen him arrange them. We have seen him count the priests, and he has taught us great spiritual lessons in all of these things. And now he's going to teach us about sin, and it's quite a lesson. So let's give our attention to the first few verses from Numbers chapter 5. This is God's word. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell.' And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp as the Lord said to Moses. So the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, The restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, that ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this, your word. And Lord, there are some interesting things here in this chapter. And Father, we pray that you would help us to see all of these lessons, that they would not just be for our knowledge, but that, Lord, they would be for our growth in grace. Lord, help us tonight for that end, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is a strange passage. It's a passage about physical impurities, and at first it sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? You have a physical impurity, you're excluded from the camp. You're part of the chosen people of God. You're part of God's covenant people. You are a true blue blood Israelite, and yet you're sent out of the camp. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? So what's the message? There is a message in this passage, and it's a message about defilement and how it excludes us from the enjoyment of communion with God and with his people. And even in these ceremonial defilements that are spoken of in verses 1 to 4, there are great theological and Christological messages for us. That is, there are things for us to learn not only about the practical purposes of these commandments on defilement, but there are things to learn about who God is and what he is like, and who Jesus Christ is, and what he has done in these instructions about defilement because of physical infirmities and exclusion from the camp. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to address in verses 5 to 10 moral offenses. And there we learn that, unlike so often our stereotype, the Old Testament is not merely concerned with the external. The Old Testament is not merely concerned with ceremony and the ritual. No, God is concerned with our hearts. He's concerned with our lives and our behavior, and moral offenses are just as defiling as these ritual offenses, as these defilements that are occasioned because of ceremonial impurity brought on by physical infirmities. So God cares about our character. He cares about our lives, our actions, our deeds, our words. And we'll see that as we look at verses 5 through 10. And then we'll come to these domestic tensions next time and give them some focused attention on this strange and perhaps perplexing adultery test that's recorded in verses 11 through 31. But what are we to learn from verses 1 through 4? You know, physical impurities are listed there. Things that defiled an Israelite. Things that required an Israelite to be removed from the camp. And you'll notice three things in particular that are listed. And this is not the first time you see this. You see it some back in the book of Exodus and some in Leviticus. And you'll see it again in the book of Deuteronomy. But here we see three categories of physical impurities that render a person ceremonially or ritually defiled and require that they be removed from the camp, at least for a period of time until their period of impurity has passed. Then they are tested by the priest, and we find out elsewhere in the Pentateuch, and they are allowed back into the fellowship of the community. And what are we to learn from this? Well, I want to suggest to you three things. First, there is a practical significance, of course, to these actions. The kind of diseases that could have easily spread and the heat of the wilderness because of contact with people with leprosy, people with hemorrhages, or even from a dead body could have ravaged the people of God. There's an obvious kind of physical provision of God for the well-being of his people simply in their day-to-day lives by removing those who could spread contagion within the camp. The disease could have run like wildfire, unchecked, without any of the benefits we have today from the powers of these new generations of antibiotics and all the glorious treatments of medicine. We understand a little bit of this today, don't we? Quarantine was the best way to make sure that the devastating outbreak of disease, which could have killed thousands upon thousands as it spread, quarantine was the best way. You know, it may look harsh. It may look hard, but it's actually a very kind provision of God for the well-being of the totality of his people. So there's a practical significance. People who had come into contact with leprosy or someone with a discharge or uncleanness were a physical danger to the camp. This is God pastorally and paternally looking out for the physical well-being of his people. But there's much, much more to it than that. There's a great theological significance to this. The people of God are meant to learn something about God. In fact, I'm going to suggest to you that they're meant to learn three things about God. First, they're meant to learn that God is holy. The whole point here is that God is in the camp, and therefore the defiled cannot be there. Look at verse 3. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell. God declares that he is holy, and he does not dwell with that which is defiled. You know, what a powerful way of driving home the truth of the holiness of God. That when you are in a state of defilement, even physical impurity constituting defilement, you may not dwell in a place where God manifests his special presence. And so you learn that God is holy and that the defiled cannot dwell with him. You know, we're reminded of that again at the end of the book of Revelation. You know, John goes out of his way to say who will not be in heaven. Liars, adulterers, thieves, those who are defiled will not dwell with God in heaven because he's holy. Secondly, we learn about God is that he is present. Now, this is the flip side of God's dwelling in the midst of the camp. It is a blessing that God is present, but his presence requires purity on the part of those with whom he dwells. You know, it is frankly a pain to have to live in the camp with God because you have to take extra care because God is in the house. And they learn that along with the blessing of his presence, there are very important obligations and responsibilities that have to be fulfilled. It requires purity on the part of those with whom he dwells because he is present. And then thirdly, we also learn here that God has spoken. His command rules the community. He has said, this is how it's going to be. And Moses goes out of his way to remind you of this, that everything he had spoken to Israel, the sons of Israel did. Look at verse 4. And the people of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. Now, I want you to understand that they're sending out of the camp their own mothers and fathers, their own sisters and brothers, their own sons and daughters, their own husbands and wives. But God said so. And Israel did it. God's people live by the book. And that's a question for us. Do you live by the book? Even when the book asks you to do something that cuts against your grain, that goes against your desires, that you question in your mind, the people of God lived by the book because God has spoken. Now, we learn a number of things here about God, don't we? He's holy. He's present. He has spoken. But the most glorious thing of all that we learn in verses 1 through 4 is about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, let me just remind you that Luke read the book of Numbers. Luke, the friend of the Apostle Paul, companion on missionary journeys, author of the Gospel of Luke, read the book of Numbers. And he goes out of his way to tell you something extraordinary. In Luke 5, verses 12 and 13, Luke is telling you that Jesus is going through various cities. And of course, he's being accompanied by faithful, Bible-believing Jewish people, people who have been trained under rabbis who were very much influenced by the movement of Phariseeism. By the way, when you hear that word, Phariseeism, don't bow up your back quickly, because if we had been living then, we would have been in a Pharisee synagogue and not at the liberal Sadducee temple services. The Pharisees were the Bible believers in those days, and the Sadducees, they were the liberals. The Pharisees believed the scripture, and they believed that one reason why Israel was in captivity to these pagan Romans was that we have not obeyed the law. And so they were absolutely committed to making sure that the people of God obeyed the law. And suddenly in Luke 5:12, they see a leper approaching Jesus, and every blue-blooded Jewish boy is there saying, "Jesus, get away from him. You'll be defiled." And what does Jesus do? He stretches out his hand and he touches the leper. But something strange happens. Jesus doesn't become unclean because he touched the leper, as in Numbers chapter 5. The leper becomes clean because Jesus has touched him. And then if you turn forward to Luke chapter 8, and a godly man comes to Jesus and he said, My 12-year-old daughter is dying. She needs your help. You're the only one who can help her. Would you come, Lord, and help my daughter? And Jesus says, "Yes, I will." And on the way, as he's passing through the crowd, Luke tells us a woman had had a hemorrhage for years, and she reached out her hand and she touched the hem of Jesus' garment, and something really strange happened. He doesn't become unclean, but she becomes clean. She's healed instantaneously, just like the leper. And Jesus goes on to the house. And by the time he gets there, the child is dead. And what does he do? He goes into the house, and Luke tells us he touches the child. And he does not become unclean, but she is raised from the dead. You see what Luke is telling you? All three of these categories of defilement, the leper, the one with the hemorrhage, the issue, the discharge, and the one who is dead, those who were once defiled the camp of Israel and thus were excluded are now made clean and healed by Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. He is the answer to our defilement. And all Luke is doing is expounding the book of Numbers for you in light of the powerful work of Jesus Christ. And he would never have been able to appreciate the profundity of what Jesus had done had not God, in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, written the book of Numbers by the hand of Moses. You see a powerful testimony to the work of Jesus Christ right there in Numbers 5, 1 through 4. But then comes verses 5 through 10. And these verses, they're a bit harder on us because these verses speak to the various kinds of moral offenses that we commit. Now, look how generally it's put in verse 6. Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that the people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, that person realizes his guilt. You know, all kinds of sins are included under this. All manner of breaking, especially the second table of the law, especially sins against our brothers and sisters are included here. And notice how sin is defined and how it affects or described in this passage. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit, you know, it's assumed that these sins are primarily committed against your neighbor. And so the effect of your sin is that you have violated the fundamental principle of the law of love for your neighbor. Instead of loving your neighbor, you have used your neighbor out of self-love, and thus sin entails a horizontal dimension. It entails a fracturing of your relationship with your neighbor. But then notice how it's also put. By breaking faith with the Lord. Now, does that remind you of anything? Now, David masterminds the murder of Uriah. He fornicates and then commits adultery, and then he takes illegitimately into marriage Bathsheba. He lies to the best of his household. He puts his general and his army in a situation of aiding and abetting his immorality. And what does David say in Psalm 51? Against you, Lord, and you only have I sinned. Because even my sins against you and even your sins against one another are unfaithfulness to the Lord. They have a vertical dimension. There is no sin without a vertical dimension. But then there's also a personal dimension, because what is the end result? Well, what's the last phrase? That person realizes his guilt. Not just by declaration of a court of law, but intrinsically according to his heart. So there's a horizontal and a vertical and a personal dimension of sin. And when we learn that from this passage. And we also learn how we're to respond to this. Because one of the things that God makes so clear in this passage is that there is a need for repentance here that goes way beyond simply saying, I'm sorry. Now, I don't know how it is when you taught your children to repent, but I know some children who have a tendency when confronted, especially with their sin towards one another, to say with great pathos and meaning welling up in their eyes, to say to one another, I'm sorry, and turn away. And we have to turn them back around and say, I'm sorry for what? And would you forgive me? And so on. You know, but we adults in our dealings with one another are sometimes no different from our children, except that maybe we're a little more hard-hearted. And our reaction very often when we have been caught red-handed is, I'm sorry. And in this passage, God is saying, that's not how repentance works in my household. You're my children, and here's how repentance works. First, you're going to recognize your sin. You're going to admit that it was unloving to your neighbor, it was unfaithful to me, and it brought personal guilt upon you. You're going to recognize your sin. You know, I've heard someone refer to this as the eat it principle. When we were caught red-handed in sin, maybe our parents recounted to us, no matter how fully and sincerely we had expressed to them our deep regret and remorse for the action which we had just done, they recounted to us in great detail the depth of the wickedness that we had committed, so that our only choice was to simply eat their words. And when we're thinking all along, Mom, Dad, I just said to you, I'm sorry for doing this. You're recounting it to us in triplicate, what we've done. And what were they doing? They were impressing upon us our recognition of our sin. because sin loves to repent generally as opposed to specifically so that we can skirt the full effect of the damage that it has wreaked. And so they made sure that there was no generality left in the particular sin that had been committed. Because it begins with recognizing your sin. But then secondly, God says, confess the sin. Not just say, I'm sorry, but say, this is what I've done against you, and it's wrong, and it's horrible, it's inexcusable. You know, I heard a story of a man who was the chief ethical policy advisor to President George Bush. And he resigned while he was in that position of the chief ethical policy advisor. And it came out a few weeks later why he had resigned. He had been going to Target stores and he was stealing. But he was a Christian, however, a godly man in so many ways, and he went through a period of specific dealings with his pastors and elders in repentance. And one day he stood before the judge, and much to his lawyer's chagrin, confessed in detail, without plea for mitigation, everything he had done. And then simply said to the judge that he cast himself upon the mercy of the court. And the judge was flabbergasted. He said, you know, in some 30 years on the bench, I've never heard someone confess to a crime like this. And he did it because he was a Christian and it was important for him to confess his sin. So God says, confess the sin. But it doesn't stop there. It goes on to restitution. And notice how this restitution works. If the person whom you have defrauded is not alive, restitution still must be made to a family member. If a family member can't be found, that restitution goes to the house of the Lord to further the service of the priests of God. And what do the priests do? They make atonement. That's their business. They make atonement, and then, of course, that's the last step of repentance in God's house, an atonement offering. Atonement must be made by the priest for the guilty party. That's the fullness of this repentance. Recognition of sin, confession of sin, restitution for sin, atonement for sin. There's no easy forgiveness here. This repentance recognizes that dealing with sin is hard. It's very hard. And let me say here, just in closing, that the last lesson in this is simply this. Moral offenses defile the camp of God just as surely as do physical impurities. Indeed, more so, because God has called us to be holy as he is holy. But this too points us to Christ, doesn't it? Because in the end, none of those sacrifices, like we learned in our study of the book of Hebrews, none of those sacrifices can touch the depth of the sin in my heart. That's why we need Jesus. That's why Jesus became the perfect, spotless Lamb of God who gave himself in sacrifice for the sin of his people. And that's why when we're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, we love to proclaim it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, forgive us for thinking that this book is anything less than manna from heaven for hungry hearts. And Lord, make us to believe it and feast on it and live it by your grace alone and for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.